Good evening, everyone. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will read verses 10 and 11 again. The special attention given to that last phrase of verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. Paul wrote, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, it is solely and only in Jesus' name that we come before you this evening to worship you and praise you as our God, our Creator. Lord, our moment-by-moment existence depends upon your sovereign providence and power. We owe everything to you. And I pray, Father, that during this time we would learn how better to withstand the temptations that we undergo that come to us from our adversary, from Satan, who has schemes and tricks and devices that he uses against us to tempt us to sin, but also the gyrations that go on in our own minds to justify sin in our own hearts that come from the sinful nature that we all still have, even as believers. God, it is our desire to be a holy people, to be set apart from the world, in that we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, would you be pleased to fill us with righteousness, fill us with your truth, help us to strive for more and more holiness, to always be willing to take a critical look at ourselves, our hearts, at the things that we have done, at the patterns of behavior we have become accustomed to. Lord, let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices as we live this life, that we might understand our enemy, that we might understand our own sin, and that we might, by your grace, defeat those things in our lives, that we might shine ever brighter, that Jesus will be glorified more in this world. In his name I pray. Amen. So this evening we look at device number 3. The first 2 weeks we looked at the first device, which is Satan carefully hides the hook behind a well-disguised bait so that we'll bite on it, and then he can set the hook in our mouth. And we looked at a lot of examples of that. And the remedy to that particular scheme that Satan uses against us is to simply avoid the bait. When the bait is thrown out to you and it's put before you, don't go near it. Don't play with it. Don't bite it. Don't taste it at all. The second device we looked at last Sunday night was Satan, in order to draw us to sin, will paint sin as if it's virtuous. He will convince us that that which is evil, that which is abominable in his sight, is actually good. And we gave 4 remedies against that device. The first is that to consider, no matter what you call sin, it's still vile, it's still filthy, it's still abominable in God's sight. As John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. No matter what you call it, it's still evil and still wicked. The second one was, the more that sin is colored with virtue, the more dangerous it really is. Thirdly, to think about the sin that we consider committing with an eye to our death, with an eye to the fact that we too will lie on a deathbed at some point, that we too will go the way of all the earth and stand before God. Consider Jonathan Edwards' resolutions on that particular point. He resolved weekly throughout his life, number 9 in the 70 resolutions, he said, "Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." The fourth remedy I gave against the device that Satan uses to make sin a virtue, to tell us it's something actually good, is to consider that even those sins that Satan succeeds in painting as virtuous in our minds still cost the blood of Christ on the cross. Even the sins that we commit thinking they're virtuous, it still cost the blood of Jesus for us to be able to go to heaven. So this evening, we enter into the third device, a device that I think for us is probably the one we struggle with the most. We probably don't struggle as much with the first two, but I think for us as Americans, in our culture, in this day, in the comfortable Christianity that most of us live in day in and day out, This one is probably much more of a problem for us, and it's this. Satan draws the soul to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin or excusing it. Satan draws us to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin or excusing it. If Satan can't make you think that sin is good, and if he can't hide it from you, he'll tell you it's not that bad. It's not really a big deal. Sure, it's a sin, but what's the big deal? Or he'll get you to compare your sins, which are small, to the big sins of others. When sin appears to be small, when it appears to be trifling, no big deal, or excused, you need to learn to smell Satan all over that. It's just a little bit of gossip. Everyone swears sometimes. Everyone loses their temper from time to time, don't they? Nobody's perfect. It's just a quick thought. It's just a quick glance. Do you ever think those things? That's this device. Satan will tempt us to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin. And yet Paul said that God's law in Romans chapter 7 shows us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so it's satanic, or it comes from the evil nature that is ours, when we begin to think that sin is not that big of a deal. Even small compromises are a big deal. It's always a big deal for us to sin against the holy God. So I want to propose several remedies against this device. We'll spend most of our time talking about how to combat this one, because this is a problem for us. To become comfortable with compromise. To become comfortable with sinful patterns and sinful behaviors in our lives, and not being willing to be self-critical and to open our eyes to see what it is that's really going on in our hearts that has caused us to become so comfortable with compromise and with sin. Remedy number one, please hear me. Consider that giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing greater sins. Giving way to lesser sins makes way for committing larger ones. It's like the proverbial snowball at the top of the hill. A little snowball can't do much damage, but once it starts rolling down the hill, by the time it reaches the bottom, it can destroy anything in its path. Sin is, sadly, much like Darwin's theory of evolution. It starts out something very small, a single-celled organism, and eventually becomes a blue whale or a sauropod, except it doesn't take eons of time for it to happen, does it? Small sins evolve very quickly into big ones. Remember David? We think of David's big sins that he committed, but I was thinking about what would you call the sin that he committed in not going to war with his armies at the time when kings are supposed to go to war. The only word I can come up with for that was just loafing. He was loafing. That's all he was doing. He didn't want to go out there. He didn't want to do his duty. He said, you know what? I killed Goliath when I was 17 years old. And I've done all kinds of stuff. I've killed my tens of thousands already. Don't I deserve a little break, a little vacation, a little time to take a walk on the roof? David was loafing. No big deal, right? Just a little sin. Remember the sermons we did on 2 Thessalonians about being a busybody, busily avoiding work? That's what David was doing here. Just a small little sin, but you see how quickly that snowball turned into huge sins that affected his family and his entire life on earth for the rest of his days. It all began with a small sin. You're just doing a little loafing around. That's all. Second one, lying. Lying. One lie creates the need for another, and then another, a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth. The next thing you know, the lie that you told months ago has turned you into a pathological liar. Now you're lying constantly to make sure you're lying consistently with that first lie that you told. Lying works that way as well. Avoid that. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Do murders usually begin with blazing guns? Usually not. Most of them begin with just an ill thought of some other person. An ill thought becomes ill words, followed by threats, followed by a punch, followed by a blazing gun. We rarely start out with big sins. We always start small. Satan will take us a piece at a time if he has to. If he can't get the gigantic cannonball to blow through the hull of your ship, he'll take you one little hole at a time, one little sin at a time, until that place fills up with water. As a point of application of this one, considering that small sins give way to larger ones in our lives, I want to make this point of application. Every act of sin that we commit is like another layer of callus around our conscience. Every time we commit it, it creates one more layer, and then one more layer, and then one more layer, until we don't even feel it anymore. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, you may want to write that reference down. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28 asks these questions. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Do you hear what the assumption is behind those questions? Is that the person doesn't realize that he's being burned. He is taking fire and coals to his breast. He is walking on hot coals and he doesn't feel that it's destroying him, that it's burning his body. That's why it's asking, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? You see, obviously, he can't feel it. Why? Because he has sinned over and over and over again until that conscience, it just doesn't work. Every time we sin and get away with it and don't confess it and don't come under the heavy whip of God's chastening, the volume of our conscience slowly but surely gets turned down. Lesser sins give way to larger ones. So don't think that sin is small. When Satan uses that device and tries to tell you it's not that big of a deal, it's just a little gossip. It's just a little lust. It's just a quick look. Remember, your conscience's volume is going down slowly but surely, and you don't even realize it, until you will pick up a hot coal and hug it to your clothes, not realizing it will burn you, until you're walking over a pathway of hot coals, and it's destroying your feet, but you don't even feel it any longer. Years ago, it's probably been maybe 5 or 6 years ago, there was a young man that came into the church and he stunk badly of alcohol. And his arm, his right arm, was badly, badly burned. I have never seen someone's arm looking like this. And he was with a friend of his and I said, what in the world happened to him? And he said, well, he got drunk and we were camping and his arm fell into the fire and he didn't feel it. And it sat there in the fire for a few minutes. And I just thought, oh, good grief. And it was just crusted, and there was pus and oozing. We called the Shriners Hospital and tried to see if they would take him in, but I just thought, what an illustration. He couldn't feel that his arm was being burned. He did now, but he couldn't at the time. He was so drunk, he couldn't even feel that. That's what sin does to us. It numbs our body so that the next thing you know, we're rolling in fire. We don't even realize it anymore. Are there sins in your life that are so habitual, that are so much a part of your life, that your conscience has been completely turned off to it, or silenced completely? You know, Paul said that that will happen in the latter days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, and then he says, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A conscience that is seared with a hot iron. In other words, a conscience that doesn't work anymore. The callus is so thick that it can't even feel fire now. Getting to that point starts with small sins. And when Satan tells you, it's not that big of a deal. It's no big deal to loaf and not do your schoolwork well. It's no big deal to not really apply yourself to your math. It's no big deal to disobey your parents when you know they can't see you. It's not that big a deal. Everyone does that. Remember that Paul said your conscience can become seared as with a hot iron to the point where you don't even feel it any longer. You see, having a conscience that's functioning is a blessing. Having nerve endings in the tip of your fingers that are especially sensitive is a blessing to us because it alerts us to when there's danger. Okay? It's very important that we realize that. A conscience that is sensitive is a good thing. How many of you have ever had a filling in your mouth? When they give you a shot, what happens to your cheek? It goes numb. And what do the doctors always tell you? Make sure you don't do what? Don't chew on your cheek. Now, normally when you're walking around and your teeth aren't numb and your face isn't numb, you don't just bite a hole in your cheek, do you? Because that would really hurt. But when you can't feel it at all, the next thing you know, you may have just bit a huge hole in your mouth and there's blood coming out of it. That's happened before. It's happened in my house before. Okay? So having functioning nerve endings on the inside of your mouth is a positive thing. Same thing with your conscience, except it's so much more important that your conscience is working well, so that there's a sense of danger when you see sin, even small sin, encroaching in your life. So to summarize that point, consider that. Giving way to lesser sins paves the way for greater ones. Giving way to lesser ones paves the way for bigger ones. Second remedy. There is a great danger in smaller sins because committing them doesn't alarm us the way larger sins do. There's great danger in smaller sins because they don't alert us. They don't alarm us the way that larger sins would. You see, the man who would recoil in horror at the thought of committing adultery, and if he did so, he would immediately go to his knees in repentance and say, Lord, forgive me. And say, I need to pray through Psalm 32. I need to pray through Psalm 51 on my knees for what I did. He might not think it's that big of a deal to quickly flip through the Land's End catalog and come to that one page he knows is in there and take a real quick glance at it and then throw it in the garbage. He's not going to go to his knees and pray penitential psalms after doing something small like that. And that's what makes smaller sins that much more dangerous. They don't alarm us the way that they should. They don't alarm us and cause us to go to our knees in deep repentance the way that larger sins would. David didn't do that about loafing around, did he? David didn't do that about just taking a quick glance from the rooftop. But once he had committed those big sins, then he went to his knees and repented. The most notorious serial murderer in American history, Ted Bundy, was interviewed by Dr. James Dodson from Focus on the Family the night before he was executed. This is a man who confessed to 36 separate homicides, 36 separate murders, and many think he committed maybe up to even 100. And Dodson asked him, how did you do this? How did this start in your life? He said, it started when I came across a piece of soft pornography that I found in a dumpster in the neighborhood that I grew up. And it grew from there. Small sins paved the way for bigger ones. And the more we commit sin and it doesn't bother us, the more callous we become to it. And those smaller sins are more dangerous because they don't alarm us the way big ones do. You see, if you're in a ship and a cannonball comes through and knocks a huge hole in the hull, and there's water gushing in, you're going to feel an urgent need to go down there and patch the hole, aren't you? You're going to send everyone on deck, get down there and get that patched up before we sink. But if there's just a few bullet holes here and there, that's okay. We don't need to go down there. There's nothing urgent yet. But you see, if there's enough little holes all leaking water in at the same time, eventually that ship will go down. It'll just take longer. And as I said, Satan will take us a piece at a time. If that's what it takes, he'll take us a little piece at a time. One little bullet hole at a time. You know, when I destroyed my above-ground pool, when I first started out, I was taking a screwdriver and just poking holes in the side of it because it was falling apart and I wanted to get rid of it because there's too many kids to keep track of in terms of where they all are, and the pool was scaring me. Started out with a screwdriver poking holes, and there were little bits of water, and it wasn't happening fast enough. But when I took them all to it and put some real big holes in it, then it exploded and water all went everywhere. But that was very illustrative. I thought of the same thing. I thought, that's kind of the way sin is. A whole bunch of little holes, eventually it'll all spill out. But, you know, you fit that hole with the maul, which is a lot more fun. If you ever get a chance to do that, I highly recommend it. And take the maul, and it puts a gaping hole, and there's water everywhere. And then you think, wow, we got to patch up the hole. That's the way it is with sin. Remember that. Please hear that. Take that one into your heart. They're more dangerous because they don't alarm us. The little compromises you make, guys, you know what I'm talking about. They don't shock and awe you the way they should. You guys know what I'm talking about. Thirdly, what we call little sins, this is another very important one to think about. Please consider this. What we call little sins have gotten people in a lot of trouble with God. Numbers 15:32, remember the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath? What happened to him? He was stoned to death. He was stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Remember Uzzah? When Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark as it was tipping off the ox cart, Uzzah was struck dead by God for that. Remember Gehazi, Elisha's traveling companion? Gehazi, who was there with Elisha when Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy, and Gehazi wanted the two shirts and the two shekels of silver, and Elisha said, no, Naaman, we don't need any of that, we're just going to be on our way. And so he lies to Elisha, and he goes back and says, you know what, we changed our mind, we'd love to have them. Okay, sure, here's the two shekels of silver, here are the two shirts, and he comes back to Elisha, and Elisha says, Gehazi, where'd you go? Your servant did not go anywhere, he says. Just totally lies to him. And Elisha, of course, knows that he is lying. He says this in 2 Kings 5:27 to Gehazi, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. All the guy did was go back and get two shirts and a couple shekels of silver. And now he and his descendants are going to have leprosy for the rest of their lives? A little white lie got Ananias and Sapphira killed. Now, if you had pulled me aside for all of these situations and said, okay, Patrick, what do you think we ought to do with all these people? This guy was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What should we do with him? Well, you know, we need to encourage this brother to recognize he needs to not do that, and let's just make sure he's aware of that. What would I have done? You know, Uzzah, at least he kept the ark from falling off the cart. What would I have said we should do? Well, we should probably take Uzzah and say, you know, Uzzah, it says here in the law you're supposed to carry that thing on poles, remember? That's why those little gold rings are in there. You're not supposed to carry it on a cart, and you shouldn't touch it. You know, you're not a priest, you're not from that tribe, you're not supposed to touch that thing. Say, Uzzah, don't do that again, okay? What about Gehazi? What about Elisha? If I had been Elisha, would I have said, you need to have leprosy for the rest of your life and all your descendants too? What about Ananias and Sapphira? And talk about church discipline. Would I have said they should both be killed for lying to us? But you see, God didn't ask me. These are a big deal. Why? Because God is holy and God detests sin. Little sins have gotten people in great trouble with God. Fourth remedy, and this is one I hope really convicts us. The fourth remedy against the minimizing of sin and making us think it's not a big deal. Other saints who have gone before us have chosen to suffer the worst of torments rather than commit the smallest sins. Christian people who have gone before us and believers in the Old Testament time were willing to suffer the worst of torments rather than commit the smallest sin. Remember Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those men preferred lion's dens and fiery furnaces to committing the smallest act of disobedience to their God. Don't you think maybe at some point it occurred to them to say, you know what? Can't we just take a knee real quick when the music starts playing and that image, we're supposed to bow down before it, you know, when the music plays? Can't we just do that and say we didn't really mean it? You think they were tempted perhaps to do that? Remember Paul? Paul was willing to forego meat and other personal pleasures rather than harm the conscience of a single person in his life. Let me ask you this question. What's more important, obedience to God or human life or our lives? Now, we know that God hates the unjust taking of human life, but what about us on a personal level? Should we prefer death to disobedience? Yes. Every single one of us should prefer to die rather than commit a sin. Every one of us. Rather than to commit something that we know is wrong, we should be willing to lose our lives, to be tortured to death. So great must our allegiance to God be. And the fact is, many Christians before us, many believers before us, have done that very thing. Jesus promised his disciples that that would happen, that they would be killed for their righteousness, for their stance for biblical truth. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24:9, he said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. They will kill you for what you believe. And Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Remember Paul's trip to Jerusalem? He was told over and over again, "Paul, it's not going to go well for you there. They are going to persecute you. You're going to be bound." But Paul knew he had a call from God. He had to obey that call, and therefore his life took a back seat to that. Listen to his own words in Acts 20. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And then hear this. This needs to be our attitude towards sin as well. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Every one of us should be willing to suffer and die before we would commit even the smallest known act of disobedience. And consider the many Christian people who went before us who did that very thing. Who died leaving families behind that needed them, rather than commit a sin against God. Those ancient Christians, when Caesar worship really began to take hold, they were supposed to pinch incense and say the words, "Kurios Caesar, Caesar is Lord." My goodness, couldn't they just have done it and not meant it? Some of them did that. Some of them went ahead and said, "Wow, we just didn't really mean it." But those who stood their ground, consider the torments that they endured, the ways in which they died. Many of them were burned at the stake. Many of them were crucified. Many of them were whipped. Many of them were skinned. Many of them had animal skins draped over them and were thrown into coliseums with wild animals that were starving to death to be devoured. Rather than pinch a little piece of incense and say the words, "Kurios Caesar," they were willing to die. Remember them. When Satan comes to you and tells you that this small sin is no big deal, it is a big deal. Believers in Christ have died for less in the past. We should honor their memory and have just the same standard. In Hebrews 11:35, we read this, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." Think about the compromise that we tolerate in our lives and what people have died for rather than disobey God in the past. We should learn from them. Many Old Testament and New Testament believers have suffered the worst of torments rather than commit what we would consider today to be no big deal. Fifth remedy. God's Spirit will lay us low over small sins. God's Spirit will lay us low even over small sins. The Puritan William Perkins tells the story, a true story, of a Christian man with a family who was starving to death. And he was a very godly man, and his children were starving. And so he stole a lamb from somebody, and he killed that lamb and prepared a meal for himself and for his children. And as was his custom, he bowed his head to pray and give thanks. And the Spirit of God broke him and brought him down. And he wouldn't take a bite, neither did his children. And he returned that lamb to the owner and vowed that if it ever was possible, he would repay. Many of us are fathers in the room. Many of us have children. Do we correct those children? Do we discipline them? Of course we do. Why? Because we love them. We want them to do well. We correct them. We chasten them if they directly and flagrantly disobey us. And we're evil. We're not perfectly faithful as fathers. And yet God is perfectly faithful as a father in disciplining us. So what you look at as no big deal or a small sin, He will bring the whip down on your back for it. You can count on it because He's faithful as a father. The Word of God promises us that very thing. Proverbs 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom He delights. Why does God correct us? Why does God at times remove from us the strength of our assurance? Why does He at times bring us low into periods of depression and heartache and loneliness and remove from us a sense of peace? Because He loves us. He loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for us, to redeem us. The book of Zephaniah says He joys over us with singing. He loves us. He will be faithful in scourging and in correcting us as a faithful father to us. Is God more or less faithful as a father to His children? Obviously, He's not only more faithful, He's perfectly faithful. So what you categorize or what I categorize or what Satan tricks us or our sinful hearts trick us into thinking is no big deal, God will discipline us for those things when we do them. Hebrews 12, verses 9 through 11. Would you turn to that passage with me? I'd like to walk through this one. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Hopefully this is still somewhat fresh in your memory. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Hebrews 12, 9 to 11. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Why does God discipline us when we sin? Why does He do that? So that we can be made partakers of His holiness. It is God's desire that we not fall into sin and that we strive against it. So God, our Heavenly Father, stands with His arms around us, loving us and holding us as His children, but firmly in His hand is also a whip of cords. When we disobey us, He will strike. And I want to encourage you, it's one of the most dangerous things to think about if God doesn't. If you're able to sin and there's no consequence. If you're able to sin and there are no pangs of conscience. God withholds chastening from you. He chastens us because He loves us. So remember, no matter how big or small you think the sin may be, God's going to get you for it. Not in the sense He's going to destroy your life, but He will chasten you. He will correct you, just as a father does the son in whom He delights. How many of you have ever looked at disobedient children and thought, man, wouldn't this be so much easier if they just listened and I didn't have to constantly discipline them? If they just obeyed me. You see where I'm going with that? You think God looks at us that way? Wouldn't it be so much easier if they would just obey me? So they didn't have to learn the hard way. So they didn't have to be beaten and whipped. If I didn't have to reach out my hand and scourge them. If you are one of God's children, you don't get away with anything. Now, every child in this room, every one of us was someone else's child at some point. There's tons of stuff we got away with, wasn't there? Everyone just smiled. Of course there is. All kinds of things we got away with that nobody ever knew about. But God sees all of it, and He, as a perfectly faithful Father, He will lay us low when we sin, even small sins. So please remember these things. Satan will draw the soul to sin by minimizing the sinfulness of sin or excusing it. Consider that giving way to smaller sins makes the way for bigger ones. That there's great danger in small sins because they don't alarm us the way big ones do. Thirdly, what we call little sins have gotten people in the past in great trouble with God. Fourthly, other believers who have gone before us have chosen to endure the worst of tortures and torments rather than commit even the smallest acts of sin. And fifthly, God's Spirit will lay us low even for small sins. Watch closely for Satan's devices, and be ready with these remedies so that you can defeat them by God's grace and for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you've revealed so many wonderful things to us in Scripture. It's impossible to plumb the depths of your wisdom that you've given us. Lord, may we never think of known sin in our lives as small. Help us to strive against sin, to be holy, and to look unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to cast aside the sins that so easily ensnare and entangle us, and to remember what He has done to forgive us. And may He be the foundation upon which we stand as we strive and fight against sin. And I pray that by Your grace we would encourage and help one another to ever greater levels of holiness, that Your name and Your church would glorify You in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.